Church, let's go before this awesome God of ours. And as we do that, we're going to come out of Psalm 69, the end of Psalm 69 in verse 30, and just testify to the Lord. Call upon his name. Father, we will praise the name of you, God, with a song. For you are worthy. And what a fitting song, Lord, on a day like this where we're celebrating new life that you have given to 17 souls in our church, Lord. We cherish what you're doing, God. We celebrate what you're doing. Hear your people clap for joy, Lord. For this is a work that you have done and only you. And so we will magnify you, God. We will magnify you in our clapping. We will magnify you in the joy in our hearts. We will magnify you with thanksgiving, Lord. For this will please you more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When we worship you rightly, when the humble see it, they will be glad. Lord, revive our hearts. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. Let your hearts be refreshed. Lord, cause our hearts to be refreshed as we see new life and the testimony of the work that you continue to do, that you have not stopped doing, that we get to be a part of. Why? Because you are a God who hears the needy and you do not despise your own people who are prisoners. Thank you, God. Instead, when we were prisoners, you had compassion upon us. That your heart longs for your people to be drawn to you. And that you are doing that work through the proclamation of your word. That's why heaven and earth should praise you. That's why the seas and everything that moves in them shall give you the honor that you're due. For you, God, will save your people. You will build up the cities of Judah. You will do this. So, Father, forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for how surprised we were at how good the news was of how many were getting baptized. This is exactly what you do. This is exactly what you're going to continue to do until the day that your son returns. You will gather your people and they shall dwell in the place that you have established for them and they shall possess it, Lord. What a vision. What a hope. What an expectation as we come to the reading of your word and to the proclamation of your truth. This is you speaking to your church, but it's also your word going out. Your word, when it goes out, has creative, life-giving power. It went out in creation and there was nothing and all of a sudden there was. As the word is preached, it goes out in a recreation mode. So those that are your image bearers, lost and deadened and darkened in sin, would be revived afresh, Lord. Reminded of the gospel. Drawn to the Lord Jesus. Empowered by your spirit. To walk in ways that are pleasing to you, to the glory of your name, the good of your people, and we pray the reaching of the nations, oh, that more would know, that more would worship, for you are due that, Lord. We love you, we submit to you, and we believe from you today great things. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen, amen. I know, good morning, right? She whiz, Lord, you have outdone yourself. Luke 19, let's stay standing for the reading of God. You're all dialed in. I don't need to say that anymore, huh? We just stay standing for the reading of God's word. We're going to be at verse 41. That's where we are. Luke 19, verse 41. We're going to read down to verse 48, which is the end of the chapter. As we do that, we're just reminded of the fact that this is the way the Lord bears his authority in the church. He speaks over us. And we acknowledge him in our standing of our respect and our submission to the word of God. And so this is a posture we hold as we read the inspired, inerrant word of the living God. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. It's a good picture, isn't it? Hanging on his words. That's my prayer for you, that you would come eager to hang on every word of the living God. May it be, amen? May it be. You can be seated. Church, so good to see you. Good morning. Man, what an exciting day. I love first Sundays of the month. I really do. I know more of us felt that way earlier. We have maybe clapped ourselves out, which is fine, because I believe we believe that in our hearts. And what a privilege it is to just see the Lord at work. When I heard just today the way that the Lord is continuing to do things, it's like, okay, for all the things that I would love to see get better, and I'm always hungry to see things get better, what's really the key at the end of the day is people that realize how insufficient they are for the task, proclaiming the greatness of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is put forth, and his spirit is pleased by the authority of his word to work in people's lives, draw them to himself, transform them from the inside out, and set them on this trajectory towards the promised land that is the new heavens and the new earth. But until then, walking with them every step, them, the temple of the living God, us gathered together, the corporate temple of the living God together on this journey. So it's a sweet, sweet gift to celebrate that. My name's Scott. I'm a lead pastor here. If you have your Bibles, go to Luke chapter 19. That's where we're going to be. Luke chapter 19. We're going to be finishing chapter 19 today. And as we get prepared to look at God's word, I do have an announcement I want to share with you guys. And so I'm going to just kind of walk through this. It is with a sad yet appreciative heart that I inform you that Pastor Isaac and his precious family have decided to relocate closer to their extended family and take a job as the care and counseling pastor at Parkside Church in Ohio. Right, what I felt. While this news is certainly bittersweet, my heart genuinely is moved towards appreciation for all that he and Eva and Elijah and Samuel have meant to our church family. We have much to give thanks for. Under Isaac's ministry, 210 members were trained in his, what he calls phase one of biblical counseling. His lay counseling team expanded to 38 counselors under his watch, with 8 additional counselors in consideration right now. And he himself poured thousands of hours of counseling into hundreds of our members, for which we give the Lord tremendous thanks for him. Yeah. Eva has also faithfully shouldered a large load through her service at Eden Academy as a math and a sewing teacher and kind of an informal janitor at one point. There is a tremendous amount of work that she has put in and tirelessly given of herself to serve those precious families at Eden Academy, our school. Pastor Isaac and the family will be with us for a few more weeks, and so let's thank God together for them and pray. Would you pray, church, for a solid transition for them? As much as it is home for them, they have to reorient themselves to this new place and role, and so there's much there to be figured out. Our elders are working to make sure we care for the Van Epps well, and we will commit to the church that that's what's going on behind closed doors. You can be sure of that. But we also want to care for you as well in this transition, and so that means you can always make your need known to us. We can easily be reached by, well, in the lobby. Don't all come to me, because I won't be able to do that after the service. I have a feeling that might happen. Love you all. Can't do that in 15 minutes. But One of our elders may be out there, or like James 5 says, if you need the elders in some way, our outlet for that is elders@doxa.church. Super straightforward. Just a simple email. We would love to come alongside you and care for you, okay? Can we be praying for them? Yes. And let's, as the sadness sets in, which is rightfully so, let's also make sure it turns in gratitude to the Lord for his faithfulness, because he's been faithful to us through their ministry. Well, I see some tears already beginning. And that's an okay thing when you realize you share that with the Savior, who sheds tears as well in our text this morning. The title of the message today is The King's Compassion. The King's Compassion. We've been a long time in this book of Luke, right? For those of you who have been here since the beginning, we've travailed, 19 chapters? The very beginning, Luke is talking about writing this orderly account, which we know doesn't just mean like chronological, it actually means theological. He's trying to get the readers to understand the impact, the true meaning of what it meant for Jesus to come to earth. And so, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught about, of course, the Lord Jesus. What you may be recognizing now is so much of this book has basically been about two things. The journey to Jerusalem, which has been 10 chapters, right? Chapter 9 all the way to chapter 19. And this one last week of his life, which spans 5 chapters. So in a 24-chapter book about the entire life of the Lord Jesus, you get 15 chapters about a journey in which the Lord is leading his people towards Jerusalem, where he is the new Moses, will go before them and suffer in their place for their sins and rise for their salvation, creating through his death and resurrection a way by which they can reach the ultimate, final, and truly promised land of heaven and the glories to come, the new heavens and the new earth, through his work. Luke has prioritized that journey and this arrival at Jerusalem more than anything else in his letter. And now we're basically there. He's arriving at Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, guys, we've got 5 chapters left for the very last week of his life. So we're going to be in this section for months, and for Jesus, it was about a week. And of course, as we jump into the text today, the central issue is, will Jesus Christ be king, right? And didn't Pastor Chris do a good job last week of trying to give us a picture of that? Man, I thought that Pharisee daily kind of illustration, I might play off that a little bit today because I just thought that was so good and so helpful. And you got all these political pundits typing away, right? The king, in quotes, arrives. Will he be king? But maybe even more importantly, what kind of king will he be? And maybe even more pressing to you, will you as the people receive this king or will you reject this king? Will you, as an individual, be among those who, in chapter 19, verse 38, celebrated when Jesus showed up? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Is that what your heart does when you think about the Lord Jesus? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Does your heart just exult and praise when you think about Jesus? Or is your heart more the skeptical one, the suspicious one, the one more inclined to reject him as they do in verse 39, teacher, rebuke your disciples? Because what they're saying about you, Jesus, isn't actually true to who you are. You aren't those things. You aren't deserving of that praise. You aren't worthy of what they're ascribing to you. You're not the king. And so do something about your disciples. And man, all I was doing as I was thinking about this text is there's just this flashback coming
to my mind all week, again and again, out of Luke 13, 34, and 35, the heart of Jesus. Oh. We've had this before, church, right? Just the oh. Remember Paul's oh of celebration? Oh, the depths, right? And the breath. Well, now we have Jesus's oh, and it's this sorrowful, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. And remember what Jesus said, right? He said, behold, your house is forsaken. Well, now Jesus has arrived at Jerusalem. He's approaching Jerusalem. He's already said the house of Israel has been forsaken. Well, mindful of the judgment coming for resisting, you were not willing, resisting his visitation. We come to this big idea in the text this morning. The coming condemnation for rejecting the King Jesus proceeds not from a cold heart, but a compassionate one. The coming condemnation for rejecting the King, here's what we're going to find, proceeds not from a cold heart, but a compassionate one. You got two scenes in this text. They both go together. The tearful approach to Jerusalem and the temple action of the Lord Jesus. And what I want to show you in this is that they both display the King's compassion. You think about all these guys typing away, right? King, when kings show up, they show up with a swagger, don't they? I run the joint. You have problems, we can deal with that. Kings show up with a swagger, they don't show up sobbing. But when the King Jesus, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, shows up on a donkey, the most unusual approach, the most unusual entrance, it's revealing so many things about this king who is humble, but today the king who is compassionate, where his compassion extends even to his warnings of condemnation. In other words, even as he proclaims condemnation upon the nation of Israel, it is laden with, embedded with compassion oozing out of the Savior's heart. So I just want to show you that in two scenes. All I want you to do is gaze upon your King's compassion. Scene one, lessons from the King's tearful approach. Lessons from the King's tearful approach. Pastor Chris reminded us last week, we're on the Mount of Olivet. As I'm thinking about where Jesus is as he makes this, I'm recognizing the fact that just in a few weeks, Doxa Church is going to Israel. We're doing it. You can pray for us. We're still doing it. To be honest, I'm really excited. I don't think anyone will be there, which is really exciting for some reasons, which means all the places to ourselves and really nice weather in October, and I'm looking forward to it. I've been there before, and it's an amazing place. And one of the things that I found when I went there is I assumed that everything was much bigger than it actually was. And so when you think about the Mount of Olivet or Olives, and you're thinking about Jerusalem, you're just going, man, this has just got to be this huge area. And then when you get there, you're like, man, I'm standing right here, and I can see all of Jerusalem, and it's basically a walk down a hill and a walk up another hill, right? That's essentially what you would see. And as Jesus is coming up to, or coming down to go up to Jerusalem. It says this, verse 41, when he drew near and saw the city, which you guys, you could see the city. In fact, if you even were to Google, maybe do it later, because as I suggest that, you're going to be like, no, I was taking notes. And I'll be like, yeah, you Googled one picture and then you got distracted, right? But if you were to Google just a picture of Jerusalem from Mount Olivet, you would see the whole city. This is exactly where Jesus was. And when he sees the city, it says he wept over it. Can I just tell you that you would be hard-pressed to find a stronger word in the Greek? He wept over Lazarus when he died, remember? We joke as Christians that do like Bible trivia that we all know that's the shortest verse in all the Bible. Missing the fact that we're in those two words, Jesus wept, recognizing that we worship a Savior who weeps over the lost. A lost life in the situation of Lazarus, but this word is heightened from Lazarus's situation in terms of Jesus and this weeping. This is sobbing. This is heaving chest, in between breaths, forcing out the words that you see here. Just think about it for a moment. Like, what would you have done? What you would have thought is some sort of tragedy had happened. You would have thought his entire family was killed or something, and he had just received that news, and you're with him, and you're walking down the hill to walk up to Jerusalem, and he's bawling his eyes out. Heaving, crying. You ever been there before? Some of us are so awkward, we wouldn't even know what to do around Jesus. Oh, hey, wow. Let's cheer you up, right? Missing the point entirely, can't even handle the moment. He is absolutely heaving, sob, crying. And we see it's for two reasons. It's for the souls of the people of Israel, and it's for the city that is certainly going to face destruction and desolation. It's for the souls and it's for the city. You see it in the way that through his, in between his heaving, sobbing, he's saying, oh, would that you, even you, it's like of all people, how is it you? How is it Israel? You're my people. You've been drawn out of your darkness and you were chosen by the Lord and had nothing to do with you and you were given the covenants and the promises. You've been given the kindness of the Lord. You've been his people. Oh, would that you, even you, had known, but you didn't know on this day, the things that would make for peace. I don't know how to express this as a sermon, but never has it been clearer by an expression of sadness and sorrow that your Lord Jesus is long-suffering. Not wishing that any would perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is that desire of his affections when he sees these lost souls running headlong into utter ruin. He is beside himself that it's them, especially them, even them. I can't believe this. Because I came for them. Matthew 15 says he came to the people of Israel. He came only, it says, to the house of Israel. This was his focus. This was his priority. He came from heaven to bring peace with heaven between God and man through him who became our mediator by taking on human flesh so he could mediate the hostility between us as sinners rebelling against a holy God. And so just remember that when Jesus is on his mission to seek and save the lost, his whole entire being is into that. You would expect, man, Think about how many times Jesus has been clear. How many echoes or flashbacks could we get? How many sermons have you sat in that you haven't responded to? Could you think through that? Many of us gotta push it out of our heads. How many times did Jesus, with the crowds, just be crystal clear that because of him coming somehow and this movement to Jerusalem and this impending death, which he's already been predicting somehow through his death and through his resurrection, which he's told us is going to accomplish, through him, you can have forgiveness of sins by him. He's been preaching repentance. He's graciously offering that to sinners. He's seeking and saving the lost. He's been so crystal clear. Remember in chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, he was clear twice, so clear. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. How much clearer could he be? He literally said it again. Unless you repent, unless you turn from your sins, unless you turn from your sins, you will likewise perish. So clearly revealed, so often repeated, and yet so completely rejected that now this willful blindness of the sinful heart has become a judicial blindness. It has been hidden from them. And what's amazing about the Lord Jesus is that what you don't get from Jesus is, "Told you so, you fools." How many times did I send a preacher to tell you the truth and you rejected it? How many times did you listen and let it go in one ear and out the other? You deserve everything coming at you. I'm gonna rejoice in you going to hell. I just want you to know you see none of that from the Lord Jesus. But if that resonates at all in you, it's because if we were in that position, there's our fleshly heart going out towards those who disobey us. The Savior is sobbing over souls who know and have heard and have repeatedly been instructed in the way to salvation by faith in him, and have rejected that. And it leads him not to saying "told you so," not to saying "serves you right," but to sobbing. This is the display of Jesus Christ's heart. You can be sure of this. This is the heart of Jesus. He looks with weeping eyes upon lost souls. Man, I think this is hard to just take in general. I think it's hard to take in general because, I don't know about you, but as a guy, I was one of the first rites of passage in life was to figure out how not to cry about anything. Right? Like, you were a 9 or 10, and I remember, like, getting fouled in a sports game, and up till about 9, every dude cried. And then there was that turnover, right? Are we laughing because we know what I'm talking about? Then at 10, you never cried again, and you thought that was so tough. You thought you were so tough. And then a truly tragic thing said in my life, where for about 6 years, I couldn't cry if I wanted to. Heart so hardened, so wounded, I couldn't squeak out a tear. The ducts were dry. The Lord did work to release that, help healing take place. And boy, was it a gift to cry again. But if you're going to pride yourself on not crying, let me remind you that the true picture of a man was a man who sobbed when he thought about the condition of the lost who had rejected him. And then that got me thinking, when was the last time I sobbed my eyes out for someone I knew was presently perishing? When was the last time you just sobbed? I'm sure you've done it before. Maybe not. I've done it before. I'm not to toot my own horn. I couldn't think of the last time I've done it though. So, offset. Done it, not done it. Like, when was the last? Because the the people who follow the heart of God actually have this kind of heart that brings them to, they care so much about the lost that they are broken over. Like the psalmist in Psalm 119, 136 says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." When was the last time you shed streams of tears over that? Or Paul. Remember what Paul said about his fellow Jews? In Romans chapter 9, he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." He's just going, I wish I was the one who was cut off so that they could be saved. When was the last time you had that passion for someone that was lost? It is not going to connect until you see the Savior weeping, the Savior being such a lover of souls. That love so deeply impacting you and seeing it in the Lord Jesus that then by his Spirit, it comes through you to others. I think one of the things that the Lord is doing in us today is he is awakening us to how our Lord Jesus thinks about those who are perishing. How is your concern for the lost? Jesus is weeping because he's of souls. But he's also weeping because of the city. He's speaking of Jerusalem here. And because of their rejection of his visitation, and again, that's a word of God visiting his people. In the Old Testament, there are visitations of mercy and there are visitations of judgment. And what essentially he's saying is because you've not known the day of your visitation, i.e. God in flesh has shown up. He's walked your streets. He's taught you. He's discipled you. He's encouraged you. He's shown you the way, that he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. That's the visitation of mercy. And because that has been forsaken and rejected, there will be a visitation, a different visitation that was sure to come and would come upon this city. And he says it that clear. For the days will come upon you. Will come. And of course, we know they did come and that there's not an eschatological position that disagrees that this is talking about AD 70. So whatever your eschatology is, you go across the board, everyone's looking at this saying this is about AD 70 and the temple being utterly destroyed in the Jewish wars by the Romans. In fact, this is exactly what took place. Notice it says, your enemies will set up a barricade around you. Common tactic of war. Keep everyone in the city. And they'll surround you. Keep all resource out of the city. Keep everyone in. Keep resource out. They're going to hem you in on every side. They're going to put pressure on every single avenue, angle, and find the weak point and eventually enter in. And they'll break through at places of weakness and tear you to the ground. This is exactly what happened. The city, all but a few parts, were completely torn down. Interestingly, one of the parts that wasn't was the Western Wall, which when you go to Israel is bizarrely worshipped almost, because it's like one of the few remaining parts of the temple that stood after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Citizens slaughtered, children slaughtered. It was a horrible, horrible thousand slaughtered in the city, crying out the judgment of Israel's rejection of the visitation of their Lord. And all of that because, as Hosea said, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Or as Jesus says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He's used that word know here twice. He uses it in verse 44, know, and then he uses it in verse 42, we already read, would that you, even you, had known. This is a kind of knowledge that is experiential knowledge. Do we know the difference? It's one thing to say, hey, honey is very, very sweet. It's another to say, open your mouth and I'm going to fill your mouth with honey and you can taste it for yourself. Because when you taste honey for yourself, you have tasted and seen that honey is sweet. You need to be told about it. You have an experiential knowledge of it. They were lacking in experiential knowledge. They hadn't applied themselves to the truth that they had been receiving from the Lord Jesus. Everything that he was teaching, all the ways that he was healing, all the lessons that he was giving, all the parables that he was preaching. And because of this, they didn't know the time of their visitation. They perished for lack of knowledge. Let me ask you a question. Do you apply yourself to attain an experiential knowledge of what has been revealed to you by the Lord? Are you hungry to take the truth of God's word and apply it to your life and meditate upon it and make sure you have tried it in your life? When you think of the word experiential, you're thinking of the word to try or to test or to prove. This is one of the distinctions in the Christian life where you just see people struggling along. It's because they haven't made that leap into experiential knowledge. They know what Awana's taught them. They know what their Bible classes taught them, but they don't have an experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never actually leaned in and tried to claim the promises as their own in those moments, believing that they are true for them and seeing God come through in amazing ways, right? Not walked in and just expected like, hey, that's the word of God is true. And so I'm going to walk out the word of God and believe that he's going to do X, Y, or Z according to his word. It's truly placing yourself upon the promises, placing yourself under obedience to the word? Or is your life littered with spiritual neglect and apathy or indifference? Man, I think of the neglect of seasons of God drawing uniquely near. Certainly he had drawn uniquely near in this moment, but how often does he draw uniquely near in your life? Moments when you think back, man, have we squandered those moments where he's just drawn near? Maybe it was a camp or a conference or it was a sermon. I mean, I was just with a guy 2 weeks ago after the sermon, and I love it. Just grown man, just totally crying, going, that sermon pierced right to my heart. And the first thing I was thinking is, please don't lose where you are right now. Do you see what I'm saying? Please, please take this home. Because what happens is you have this moment, you sense the Lord pressing on you, it's real and genuine, and you recalibrate back to normal life. You get lunch, you start doing your chores on Sunday, and there's a disconnect between what happened and the lack of follow-up to what the Lord was doing when he was convicting your heart, when your conscience was stirred, when something was moving inside you, so to speak. Man, do not stifle the Lord's work. How sad would it be to become inoculated to the gospel? And how more sad would it be that you recognize the nearer that the Lord comes, the less excusable we are for these things. And so hear the compassionate heart of the Lord Jesus saying to you now, the one who sobs and heaves over the lost, hear the words of Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near, while he is near. Lord, give us grace. Open eyes, Lord. Now, though Jerusalem must be destroyed, Jesus now enters Jerusalem. He comes to the temple, and we see these actions that correspond as well with this compassion extending. So he's proclaimed this judgment that is sure to happen, and you could see him just going, well, I'm done, and considering you don't listen to me, fend for yourselves. But he doesn't do that. It's not how the Lord handles it. No, he does something very different. Scene two, lessons from the king's temple actions. Lessons from the king's temple actions. It's interesting, the tie between verse 44 and verse 45, because you did not know the time of your visitation, connected to verse 45, and he entered the temple. The reason why I find that interesting is because if you remember, Jesus' ministry begins and ends by cleansing the temple. Do we remember this? It begins and ends by cleansing the temple, which would indicate to us what? Boy, how little have things changed at the house of the Lord. You have God in human flesh, and he comes twice to cleanse the temple. Talk about a sign of their missing of the visitation of the Lord God, that he would find himself 3 years later doing the exact same thing, looking to purify what has been perverted. Now, where I think you just see again the glory of the Lord and the compassion of this king is that while Christ's visitation of mercy will not go on forever, this is his last week. And even while knowing the veil was soon to be torn, the temple was soon to be destroyed, the sacrifices were going to come to an end, as long as there was life in those lungs, he would extend compassion through the cleansing of the temple according to the word of God. So this is a number of things for me. I want to show you this. One of the things it does for me as I think about ministry is, man, if this is how it is with Jesus, I need to stop whining about what kind of impact I'm making in other people's lives. Can you see how I would get there? Because he's probably the best minister that's ever lived. Should I take probably out? All right, we're listening. That was obviously a joke. And if you think he just nailed it, and had all these converts, I'm convinced there's dudes walking around today had way more converts than Jesus. So what does he do? What's the most compassionate thing he could do? He could respond to what's wrong because of the word of God, and he could instill what's right by the word of God, and this is what he does here. What's the most compassionate thing someone can do? When you are in a lost place, what could someone do for you? When you are off the rocker spiritually, what could someone do for you? They could, because of the word of God, develop a clarification, a conviction, if you will, of something in some way to respond, and then to make that response according to the word of God. And we see that here. And so he goes to the temple and he enters it and he begins to drive out, which is interesting, the same word for casting out demons, begins to drive out those who sold. Why did he do that? Saying to them, it is written. There you go. Think about Jesus' heart, so bound by the word of God that because of the word of God and because of what the word of God said the temple was supposed to be, what was the temple supposed to be? My house shall be a house of what? Prayer. My house shall be a house of prayer. It should be a house of communion. But you've made it a den of robbers, which is a den would be where robbers would go to get cover for the shadiness that they were doing. Think about that. The temple had become a covering for unholy acts to take place. They weren't just doing some shady things and then retreating somewhere else. They were staying within the temple confines. And he's pulling out of Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. Because of the word of God, he comes, because listen, when the house of worship is off, everything is off. This was the problem with Israel, right? This was a microcosm of Israel's issue. You've taken the house of prayer that was meant to be for communion with the living God, and you've turned it into a den of robbers. You upcharge the animals being sold for sacrifice because you know that's part of your responsibilities when you come to the temple. You got money changers that are have these exorbitant exchange rates for the money that comes in. And then you got these priestly assessments of the animals. So you're like, I want to save money. I'm bringing my animal this year. Good luck. Those priests are going to assess those animals and be like, doesn't pass. You know what I got for you, though? These animals. We're going to charge a high price for that. And they were having people do this. This is becoming the MO of the temple. And so what does Jesus do? It's an interesting thing because compassion doesn't always feel like comfort. Sometimes compassion feels like casting out what is harming others, getting rid of things that are distracting from the main thing, which was always meant to be communion with the living God. It's interesting because the Old Testament talks about this, the New Testament talks about this, the judgment will begin at the household of God, right? It needs to, because where worship is off, everything else is off. It's a crazy thing to think. What if Jesus came back and did the same thing now? Where would he go? He would go right to the church where his people are. And he'd want to know what in the world is going on there. Because where the church is off, where the church isn't teaching the word of God, there are so many that aren't, and people flock to them. They love it so. And it terrifies me to think what Jesus would do in coming back. He would have the same approach. Get to the house of worship and figure out what is going on in those places. Compelled as he is by the word of God. And then what does he do? By the word of God, he just continues to teach. Sorry, for me, I just find that hilarious. Because our pragmatic souls that grew up in this era of church empirism is just like, Jesus, it's not working. Let us instill some pragmatism in you, a little help with what will get the crowds. Jesus isn't affected at all about his ministry strategy. He goes right back to the faithful teaching of the word of God. By the way, if you want extra clarity about what he's teaching, look to chapter 20, verse 1. Because remember, there weren't chapters at the beginning. Those were added lots of years later. What was he preaching? He was preaching the gospel. He just went back to preaching the gospel about the love of God for sinners who could be made right with a holy God. Despite the fact that you have so rebelled against him in your thoughts, your words, your deeds, your motives, you have a compassionate Savior who is the mediator between God and man, who lived a life you didn't live, died a death you should have died, rose for your salvation, conquering Satan, sin, death, wrath, and hell for you. And that offer of salvation and forgiveness of sins and assurance of eternal life is yours by a promise if you will receive it, not by anything you do, but by trusting in by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And he just went back to preaching it again. And the nation's not listening. And the people are struggling. What happens here? The chief priests, the scribes, the leaders, they're seeking to destroy him while he's preaching. So while his preaching was securing all the more the fate of some for the judgment that was coming, you see this, he was summoning others still who were hanging on his every word. Are you hanging on his every word? Is your heart erupting with desire inside of you to hang upon the Lord's very word? So we don't lose heart, church. We don't change our methods. We don't opt out when we're not popular anymore. When doxa kind of, everyone's quote, over it, been there, done that, seen that, you know what we do? We get up and we preach the next verse. And we proclaim the gospel until our Lord Jesus Christ comes home. It may be sealing the fate of some, but it will be summoning others who will hang on his every word, remembering the compassionate tears of your Lord Jesus. And that perhaps by his kindness, he may by his spirit lead you to repentance for his name's sake. May it be. 17 baptisms is good. We're not finished until the nets are full. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his compassion. God, would you take the expression of compassion in these verses and by your spirit, work wonders in the lives of those who have heard the message. Would they receive it, Lord? Would they not be inoculated to it? Would you open their eyes like only you can? In Jesus' name, amen.